turning today to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 1 and verse 8. Romans chapter 1, verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Our subject is the selfless servant, and God willing, we'll try to expound through verse 8 to verse 13, the selfless servant. Well, this passage that we are going to look at has actually been called, and I'm amazed, the quiet verses. Also, it's been called just part of the greeting of the Apostle Paul to the Romans. Well, yes, in a sense, that's true. It isn't until verse 14 on that you might say the epistle bursts into life and the great flow of deeply doctrinal, profound, wonderful, soaring, astonishing statements comes from the inspired pen of the Apostle Paul, this remarkable and wonderful epistle. But there is a lot to look at in verses 8 to 13. And we see a lot about Paul and his extraordinary unselfishness. So they are, to my mind, precious and important verses for us to look at, and certainly not merely the quiet verses of the first chapter, this great epistle. Well, we say that if anything proves that the Word of God is inspired, it's the Epistle to the Romans. No human mind could think so profoundly as we find in the contents of this letter. This could not possibly be a human composition, even allowing for the astonishing genius of the Apostle Paul. This is beyond human composition, and we'll rejoice to look at this letter. Of course, its chief emphasis, no doubt, is the doctrine of justification by faith, as opposed to justification by works. That outstanding 17th century commentator, Matthew Henry, well said, this was written, the epistle to the Romans, but sadly it has become the epistle against the Romans. Why, it could almost chapter by chapter be an exposing of the Church of Rome for its error and for its mistaken doctrine gathered over the centuries. But let's come to this eighth verse and these personal greetings and comments of the Apostle Paul, which, and I hope as the result of this, well, looking through these verses, we shall all be moved to be selfless servants. Verse 8, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all. Well, he gives thanks and he rejoices. First, I thank my God. The Apostle Paul uses words such as this in every epistle, with the exception of Galatians. You can see why he didn't begin with a word of thanksgiving and rejoicing at the beginning of Galatians, because they'd so soon moved away from the gospel, from the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And he has to reprove them and exhort them before he can commend them for some things that they were doing correctly and rightly. But here is his typical first, at the very beginning, I thank my God. The thankfulness of the Apostle Paul, constantly emphasized. He thinks about the converts in Rome. He rejoices that they, of all people, are saved. That proud, proud city. You would expect it to be universally antagonistic to the gospel. And it was, of course. But that there were a large group, a large church of saved people. He prays for them and the impact they have on the ancient world. And he prays for a journey to establish them. He would have visited them, but for external circumstances. We'll see this. We'll come across it. He's the selfless servant, and we'll find selflessness, unselfishness in all these verses. First, I thank my God. Dear friends, thankfulness. How much do we thank? Every day should be a day of thanksgiving for believers. Every situation should involve thanksgiving. Even every emergency prayer, if possible, but certainly every settled, every longer prayer. Let me tell you what thankfulness does for us. Quite apart from it being God's right, God's due, we owe him our thanks. It keeps your love alive and strong. It keeps your awe of God in position and in place, and your capacity to notice all that he does. The fact that when you hear of something, read of something in Scripture, or hear of something that God has done, you pause and think about it, and you're filled with awe that God should do that for his servants, that God should answer that prayer in such a way. We owe him our thanks, but it has a great effect upon us to consolidate our awe, our esteem, and of course, our faith, our sense of indebtedness, our joy and peace in believing, our humility, because more and more as we notice and we are thankful for the things that God does in answer to prayer, more and more we're filled with dependence upon him and humility before him. And when you think of all those things, love for God, awe, humility, dependence, all flow out of thankfulness, capacity to notice. Some people don't notice the things that God does for them. They don't even record and notice great answers to prayer. So their awe and their dependence and their love for him, their faith diminishes. Thankfulness is so important. So this is a tremendous phrase. Verse 8, first, I thank my God. It's not a formality. It does come first. Thankfulness. If we were more thankful, we would be much less complaining, of course. And you know, for Christians, it could be very easy to become embittered by our environment. Because you see what the world does, and the sinfulness of the world, and us too, and our own disappointment in ourselves, things that go wrong even in the churches, and you can become hypocritical and embittered. Well, I don't advise that you stop noticing things that are wrong and disapproving of them, but you balance that with the habit of thankfulness and glory to God for the things that he does. Then you won't become a sour and embittered person. Even the blessing God has given you, and the insight to see what's wrong in the world, can hurt you and spoil your nature and your character, and you become a gloomy, hypocritical person if you don't practice, on the other hand, thankfulness also for all that God does and for all his blessings. So pause at these words. First, I thank my God. Through Jesus Christ, and thankfulness is always through him. It's not just that God has given us great things and heard us and answered us from on high. It's because of Christ. He's purchased it all. And we must never forget that. So we thank him daily for the plan of redemption, for the fact that in mercy he came from heaven and suffered and died for sinners. We praise him and thank him for our individual redemption, that he touched my heart, that he dealt with me, an undeserving sinner. We praise and thank him for mercy and light, and the apostle does. He's very specific in his prayers. We know that from so many things that he says. I thank my God through Christ Jesus. It was through Christ that so many people in Rome have had light and they've been delivered from their polytheism and their superstition and their Roman beliefs and they've been released and given liberty and come to Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ. We owe everything to him. The converts in Rome are his handiwork. They have his likeness in their hearts. I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all. There were so many of them. Now, in Rome, we've been mentioning this in recent weeks, in AD 49, Claudius expelled the Jews from Rome. And why did he expel the Jews? Well, because of Christ. It was a very broad sweep of Caesar's authority, but it was because of Christos. He thought all the Jews were getting into this, and the influence of Christ was too dangerous to Roman religion. So he expelled all the Jews, but he didn't realize quite what he was doing because he left all the Gentile converts. And Paul is speaking to them particularly. And here it is, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all. And most of them now, though a few Jews would have been left, were Gentiles because of their expulsion. It was now a holy Gentile church. That your faith, he thanks God particularly for this, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Under the nose of despotic rule, there was a thriving Gentile church. Some people are puzzled that people in Rome who were Romans should be called Gentiles, which ultimately means Greeks. But that was the term that was used for all non-Jews and throughout Paul's epistles. So whether they're truly Greeks or whether they're Latins or what, they're called Gentiles. And that's the position here. So that's what they are. Your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. What a magnificent work of God in that most difficult place to bring about the conversion of so many, so that even in Caesar's household there were many that believed, and there were soldiers that believed, and the legions of Rome were very coarse in their whole lifestyle, and yet among them there were many, both in the ranks and the centurions, the officers, who believed in Christ and held themselves aloof from all the bad language and the paganism, the heathenism that prevailed in those Roman legions. And they were a tremendous influence, and they went round the world. Now, I don't want to indicate who you are, but there's a lady in one of the front rows with a tablet or an iPad, which is at such an angle that I've got the light in my eye. Thank you very much, madam, for your cooperation. Anyway, we're in verse 8, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. And what a spread of the gospel, that despite Claudius and later on Nero, of course, Rome was the springboard of the gospel through its legions, its tradespeople, even its nobles, and its ordinary travellers throughout the entire world. And Paul thanks God for converts in Rome and their tremendous influence. Because today, almost everywhere, Christians have the opportunity to spread their influence throughout the world with modern communications and internet and so on. But I'm going down to verse 9. For God is my witness, and Paul is going to speak about his prayer. For God is my witness. Well, prayer is a secret matter, except in prayer meetings. It's a private matter between the prayer and God. So nobody knows how much Paul prays for the Romans or for everyone else. And the apostle has so many churches on his mind and on his heart. How could he pray for any of them in particular every day, constantly? And so because you won't observe him doing that, to assure the Christians in Rome how much he prays for them, he utters words akin to an oath. God sees. God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son. So he says these words to impress upon them just how much, how true it is that he prays for them constantly. For God is my witness. Could we ever say such a thing? The unseen part of our Christian lives, our prayer lives. Could we say, I pray for X number of people constantly? God knows that I'm speaking the truth. I pray constantly for others, the unselfishness of the apostle. Oh no, we would have to say, I pray so much for myself. And you may, and you should, and you can, for help in the battle of sanctification, the battle against sin, hour by hour, for help in all that you do, in witness, even in earthly things. You should be praying for yourself and for help. But oh, we should also be praying for others. Can we say this? Yes. In my unseen secret prayer life, I pray much for other people. God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit. We saw this at the very end, the last verses of 2 Timothy, just two or three Sundays ago, whom I serve with my spirit. Dear friends, in the gospel of his Son, the spirit is the soul, same thing, but it's the word that is used of the soul when it's in communication with God. I serve with my spirit, it means he serves God sincerely, prayerfully. His soul is engaged in prayer constantly in the gospel of his Son. Let me say a word or two about this. Every phrase is important in this, in these verses, even before the epistle takes off, as it were. In the gospel of his Son, Paul's chief thing was the gospel. Oh, he teaches doctrine. He teaches ethics, how to live. He teaches and practices the care of the churches. But above all these things is the gospel. For God is my witness. He's going to talk about prayer, but we're not there yet. Whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son. That's his prime calling. We're going to be studying Romans, the greatest epistle of doctrine. Here is set out the system of faith. And yet at the beginning he says, whom I serve in the good news of Christ and salvation in the gospel. Somebody said to me once, well, of course, there are ministers who are no good at preaching the gospel. It's not their gift. Their gift is to teach. Well, as I understand the New Testament, you cannot have such a person. Everybody who is a preacher, a minister, a pastor, however well he may teach, must also be, and it must be his chief concern, a preacher of the gospel. If he cannot preach the gospel, dare I say, he is not called to preach. It is as simple as that. There are such things in the New Testament as evangelists who specialize in evangelism. But that doesn't mean that the pastors, teachers are not evangelists. They must all have as their first priority the seeking and the calling of souls. Somebody said to me once, oh, I cannot preach evangelistically, so I have become a teacher of Greek exposition in the seminary. And I said to him, I don't think you should. You should either learn to preach evangelistically or you're disqualified. If you really cannot do it, you do not have a calling. Even as a teacher of exposition, that's not a technical thing. because the great priority of exposition is to be able to show the gospel in every part of the scripture, let alone just the New Testament. So I'm sorry to divert into this. As I read the scripture, it is so important that everybody can say with the Apostle Paul, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ. And in verse 9, God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel, the good news of his Son. And that's the sign that a person is called to preach, that they can preach the gospel persuasively by the blessing of the Spirit of God to the salvation of souls. That without ceasing, towards the end of verse 9, I make mention of you always in my prayers. Did you notice? Without ceasing and then always. You couldn't put it more strongly. There is so much to pray for the people in Rome. So many Gentiles are converted. They don't have the Jewish converts with them. Is that a great blow? Well, it was in those days. Can you imagine people being converted in large numbers, coming to the scriptures for the first time in their lives? They've been pagans, they've been polytheists. Now, who's going to teach them the scriptures? Why, the Jewish converts, even if they were converted only on the day of Pentecost under the preaching of Peter, which is what we believe is true of the Church of Rome, because, as I've mentioned before, in Acts 2, we read that among those listening to Peter on the day of Pentecost were those from Rome. And so Jews from Rome were converted. But you see, the Jews had a great advantage because they'd been brought up with the scripture. Even if they didn't see Christ in the scripture as they should have done, even if they were self-righteous and they were unsaved, once they were saved, because they were steeped in scripture, those scriptures came to life. But the Gentiles had never seen the scriptures before they were saved. They were entire novices. So you take the Jewish converts away from the Gentile converts, and the church in Rome is seriously handicapped with a lack of depth in Bible knowledge. Well, you can catch up very quickly if you're earnest in the Word of God, but you can see one reason there why the Apostle Paul would particularly pray for the church at Rome, with all the Gentiles who had been converted. And where would their first ministers come from? All the first ministers were converted Jews, like the Apostle Paul himself. Gentiles soon came in to the office, as we know. But that's one way. And then there were other reasons. The stability of the Church of Rome, it was so important. It was being spoken of throughout the world. The people in Rome have turned from their gods to Christ, to this Jesus Christ, who they say is the Son of God, even came in due time to the shores of Britain. But the influence of Rome was tremendous. So the devil will be against them, and Satan will be working overtime, as it were, to bring down the Church of Rome, to pollute it, to fill it with error, to cause people who have been, or say they have been converted, to commit adultery and to get involved in all kinds of sin, so that the church has to be rejected by God and collapses. The aims of Satan will be powerful, and the Apostle Paul prays all the more for them. Every day, without ceasing, the Church of Rome, he prays for so many churches, but the Church of Rome is so vulnerable and needs help and needs prayer. It needs protection. But dear friends, are you unselfish? Do you sense who particularly needs your prayers? Who's just gone off to university, perhaps? Who's gone into a new business, new job, a youngster, surrounded by all kinds of infidelity? You're the sort of person who notices, thinks, that person doesn't know you very well. And you don't know that person very well, but you've noticed a vulnerable Christian, young Christian, converted 3 weeks, 3 months, only a year. And you're among those who can be relied on without any exhortation or naming of names to notice and to make that person the object of your special prayers day by day. That's what the apostle is showing us, how to live as Christians. He's not thinking of himself and his aches and pains and his illness and his problems, his eyesight difficulties, which he alludes to. He's not thinking of the rough handling he's going to get in his next port of call and all the persecution against him. He's not thinking of what people are saying about him and all the attacks on his character and the slander. He's noticing people and praying for them and lifting them up before the Lord in their vulnerability. So we see much which is precious in these verses. God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. Then he comes to a specific. This is not the only thing he prays for in verse 10. It's one specific item. Making request, if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. Making request, that's a special phrase. The will of God is paramount for the Apostle Paul. Now, you can understand why the Apostle feels that he must surely go to Rome. You can understand him thinking, surely God would mean me to go to Rome. It's 600 miles away from Corinth, which is where he is at the moment as he writes this letter to the Romans, by land, by sea. It's a hazardous journey. To you and me, 600 miles is nothing. Some of you fly 600 business miles a couple of times a week. You wouldn't cope back in the days of the New Testament when matters were very different. This is a tremendous journey and a dangerous journey, especially for Paul in his state of health. But Paul feels sure that God would have him at Rome. Why? Well, because he's the apostle to the Gentiles. And among the commands God has given him, it's recorded in the book of Acts, is that he would preach to the Gentiles at extreme lengths, distances. That he would be responsible for being the apostle to the Gentiles. That was his special calling. Surely that includes Rome. Rome was not founded through his ministry. Why, wonderful chain reaction, isn't it? Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. People heard who came from Rome. Jews were converted, went back to Rome. The gospel was preached. Many other Jews were converted in Rome, but it's mainly, of course, a Gentile city. Many Gentiles also. Through persecution, Claudius expelled the Jews and they took the gospel to many other places. And then the Gentiles who were converted from Rome, along the Roman routes with the Roman army, also spread the gospel to far-flung places. All started with Peter's sermon. It's a wonderful drama, you know. When you preach, you never know who is going to hear you, where they may come from, where they may take the gospel, where the people who hear them will take the gospel, and so on. And from Rome, through all those Roman roads and trade and administration of the empire and soldiery, goes the gospel. And here is Paul, feels sure that they need doctrine and stabilizing, and they need the visit of the apostle to the Gentiles. But though he's convinced, and though he's sought out means of going, he's explored the possibility many times, still Verse 10, making request, making request. Ultimately, it's up to God. That's a good motto for us, making request. When it comes to spiritual matters, and indeed all important matters, it's all under making request, submitting the matter to the Lord, praying for help that you'll be sure of the right way to go, that God will overrule and give you wisdom in your decisions. The Apostle Paul isn't like some of these modern Christian workers these days. They're innovating all the time, inventing new things, rushing into them. They don't seem to pause to consider making request. Is it the will of God? Is it his way? You read of a church that made so many branches, so many innovations, then the whole thing collapsed like a house of cards. Was anybody ever asking, is our methodology right? Is it in the Bible? Is it according to the will of God? Have we brought it before the Lord? Everything you do, where you move, what career you choose, where you go, the big crossroads and the major decisions of life, ask the Lord. Ask for help. Get my little book on guidance, Steps for Guidance. Do you know what somebody said to me a few weeks ago, because I recommended a book of mine from the pulpit? I said, Pastor, you're like those television preachers, always selling their books. Ah, I admit, I've never sell my books. By that I mean this, I don't take royalty on books. So if I tell you about my book, I'm not making any money. Will you please understand that? It is because I want the book to minister and help you. So that's a fact, and it may just help you too. But Steps for Guidance lays out the way by which we submit ourselves to the guidance of God. But here's the Apostle Paul, making request. If by any means, by any means, do you think it was already in his mind that the likely way he'd get to Rome is that sooner or later he'd be arrested and he'd have to appeal to Caesar to avoid execution at the hands of the Jews, and that would get him to Rome? Do you think the possibility was in mind? If by any means, he prays, now at length I might have a prosperous journey. That the Greek means something like this, be speeded on my road, helped along the road by the will of God mentioned again, to come unto you. Verse 11, I must hurry and leave out some of the things I wanted to tell you, for I long to see you. You see how prayerfulness promotes love? He longed to see them. The Christians who'd suffered persecution in Rome, the people for whom he prayed, he longed to put faces into his prayers, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift. Some of our charismatic friends speak nonsense on this verse. They say the Apostle Paul wanted to impart to them the ability to speak in tongues or to heal the sick. Well, dear friends, in the epistle to the Romans, the word gift, the charisma gift, is mentioned a number of times, never in connection with tongues or healings, always in connection with Christ. The gift of Christ is mentioned more than once. The gift of conversion is mentioned. And this is what the apostle means. I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, that there will be converts, that there will be doctrinal understanding, that there will be help from me for the people at Rome, to the end ye may be established, made firm. There's no hint that they were not firm, but firm by doctrinal understanding. Verse 12, look at these words, that is, that I may be comforted, The word comforted is the call near term. It's a very elastic word. Comforted, encouraged, even reproved, it can mean. Advised, counseled. That I may be comforted or helped in any number of ways, together with you, that we both may be comforted by the mutual faith both of you and me. He's going to hear what Christ has delivered them from, what experiences they've had of Christ's provision for them, deliverances and help, of the advances they've made. That's going to be of immense comfort to the Apostle Paul. He loves to hear of the work of Christ being proved by faith, and they are going to hear from him and are going to have their faith strengthened also. There's a lot we could say about verse 12, but there is a mutual benefit in true ministry. Let me put it like this. Do you feel that you're a shepherd to others and that you're a help to others? Well, that's good. Young or old, if God enables you to be a help to others and sometimes a counselor and to teach and to nurture and nourish others, perhaps younger in the faith, well, that's fine. But remember this, the way the apostle did it, he was always ready to learn from and to derive encouragement from the one to whom he ministered. And that comes out in this verse. I will come to you, and I will preach to you, and I will build you up in doctrine, and I will do this for you, and this for you, and this for you. But he doesn't just say that. And we will strengthen and benefit each other. To be a good helper, you've got to be a good recipient. One who receives admonition well. One who receives advice properly. One who can be helped by the other also. It's a mutual thing, admonition and ministry and shepherding and helping. But if I'm too proud to be helped by the one I'm helping, if I'm too proud and too high and mighty to be encouraged and assisted by that other person, I'm not fit to be a shepherd or a counselor. So you see that in the careful way the apostle expresses himself here. Verse 11, I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end ye may be established. That is, he says quickly, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. You've done amazing things in Rome. You've had tremendous deliverances. You've stood firm through great provocation and trouble. And there's much we can help each other on. And verse 13, now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purpose to come unto you. I won't deal with this particular verse, but we could turn to Acts and see the examples. But was let, that means here prevented hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, because he was called the apostle to the Gentiles. God had saved him by grace alone. He deserved only condemnation, a persecutor of the church. But instead he's appointed an apostle to the Gentiles. He's indebted to them. This is how the apostle thinks. I am indebted to the Gentiles. I am saved in order to be a servant to them. I owe them every effort to reach them, to advance them, to help them. Our time is up. The unselfishness of the Apostle Paul. Don't you see? I don't know whether I am successfully getting it across. Every verse from 8 to 13 exudes unselfishness. Others praying for them, what he could give to them. He must give them something. You know people who are like that. Every time you talk to them, they give you something. They think of something to give you. The apostle was like that. Oh, I just long to give you something, to help you. That's the spirit of the Christian, the new nature that is given to us. And the apostle Paul, prays and works and longs and hopes to go so that he can strengthen and add to those persecuted believers in that vast capital city of Rome. That's all we have time for, but may it inspire us and move us to behave in a similar manner. Hymn number 470.